All right, so it's a very rare occurrence in our fellowship to be closing two books in 1 week. Closing Revelation on Sunday and Ecclesiastes today, pretty exciting stuff. So we're going to look at Ecclesiastes 10 through 12 today, not really a whole lot of verses to cover. And so I've entitled this message, The Conclusion of the Matter, because really he talks about the conclusion of the whole matter at the end of chapter 12. But by way of introduction, I want to introduce you to something you've probably said before, and that's, what's the point? What's the point? If you've ever been a student, you've said that. Your teacher gives you some essay to do. What's the point? What's the point of this? And so really, as we look through Ecclesiastes, I don't know how it's been for you, but it's been a bit of a labor for me. It's been a bit of a difficulty because it's just kind of up and down. And so when we ask ourselves, what's the point? As we get to the end of chapter 12, Solomon gives us some very good advice and some very good conclusion of the matter that gives us the point. About the point of everything is fearing God and keeping God's commandments. Fearing Him, obeying Him, knowing that there's coming a day when He will judge all men's works. And so that's the whole point. That's the point of the matter. So Ecclesiastes chapter 10, starting in verse 1, see if we can gain some insight here. He says, "Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor." Now, dead flies, I do think of them sometimes because they happen to get in our house and then they end up, you know, there on the windowsill if you don't catch them, and they end up just dead there. But I don't think oftentimes of dead flies and a perfumer's ointment. It's not really something that I put two and two together. But the picture that Solomon is painting for us, as you think about a perfumer, this would have been a popular person in ancient days because, you know, when showers are not readily available, there's not a whole lot of hygiene going on, and so you're going to try to, you know, kind of cover that up a little bit, you know, lest everyone have to walk around, you know, covering their face and stuff, talking to each other. So the picture is of a perfumer, and he's making this ointment, he's making his, you know, perfume or cologne or whatever it is, and he doesn't have it covered, and so flies get stuck in it. And as these flies get stuck in it, as they decay, then they begin to foul the odor. They begin to, all of a sudden, it's not smelling so good anymore because there's these little dead bodies in there that are beginning to decay and cause it to smell bad. Now, we think, okay, you know, you don't want that. For Valentine's Day, you give your, you know, your honey a perfume, and it's got a bunch of dead flies in that. You know, that's not going to go very far in her eyes. And so what he's comparing this to is, he's not just thinking of some weird thing. He says, so does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. So you have this big old thing of perfumed ointment and a few dead flies decaying in that. Totally mess up the whole batch. The picture that he compares that to is a person who's wise. They're walking the right path, they're doing the right thing, but for whatever reason, they go off the path. For whatever reason, they commit some folly. For whatever reason, they kind of go off track, and what happens is their reputation is ruined. And this is a constant, constant danger for believers. You live 20, 30, 40 years walking with the Lord, and because of what you might do in an instant, you ruin it. Not, you don't lose your salvation, but you forever taint your witness. Forever there's that asterisk on your Christian witness. And that's a dangerous thing to go into. And, you know, you think about a guy like Paul. Think about Paul and think about, you know, Paul, you know, I know he had a hard life and everything, but you know, the Lord talked to him, and he got to write scripture, and I'm sure that even though it was hard for him outwardly, you know, he must have just been on easy street spiritually-wise. Because, I mean, God is doing these things, and Jesus is showing up to him and strengthening him. Must have been so easy for Paul. But Paul says that's not how it was. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I bring this up because it was on Paul's mind that no matter how good his witness was, it could be tainted in an instant. Those flies could decay and die in the perfumed ointment of his life, and he was conscious of that. And so if someone as great as the Apostle Paul, who's receiving revelations from God, who is seeing Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, if he's doing all these things, then for us as believers, we have to be very careful and guard our witness. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. I forget that I don't have slides. Sorry about that. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. Paul writes this: "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes," and the word competes could also be translated agonizes, "for the prize is temperate or self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." The Apostle Paul was worried about becoming disqualified. Not about losing his salvation, but being disqualified for sharing the gospel. Being disqualified for being used of God to minister to people. And so he says, you know, when you're running a race, you know, everybody's running, but first place is what everybody cares about. You know that saying, second place is the first loser. You know, that kind of attitude. And so everybody's running, and what they're doing is when you're running to run in such a way as you win, you're agonizing for it. You're self-controlled. You realize in the middle of the race, you know what, I'm gonna stop for a cheeseburger. No, you don't do that. You know, you keep running the whole time. And he says, they do it, people compete for a perishable crown. Back in those days, they would compete for the little laurel leaves. You would compete for this little crown that your wife puts on the shelf, and she says, "I don't want that thing in my house after a week," because it's all dead and decayed. But he says, we do it for an imperishable crown. I love this. "Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty." Sometimes when people try to look cool, they act like they're just kind of just, you know, kind of strolling through life, you know. "I don't have anywhere I got to be. I'm just kind of I'm just meandering." Paul says that's not how we live our Christian life. He says, "I run it not with uncertainty, but I have a vision. I have a goal. I have my eyes on the author and the finisher of my faith, which is Jesus Christ." Paul knew where he was going. And I love that too. He says, "I fight not as one who beats the air." In other words, he's not a shadow boxer. He's not just all day shadow boxing. He says, when I fight, there's a real battle going on. And he disciplines his body. He says, "Body, you can't do the things that you want to do because I don't want to become disqualified." So he was very serious about those flies getting into his ointment. And I think we should be too. And we have to recognize those flies, and we have to kill those flies before they get close. We have to make sure that we keep them out of the perfumed ointment of our lives. All right, back to Ecclesiastes, verse 2 of chapter 10. Solomon writes, "A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left." Now, I'm very offended by this because I'm a left-handed person. And I just don't appreciate in the scriptures how they talk bad about lefties so much. But we have to understand in context what's going on. The right hand, most people are right-handed. The right hand speaks of a person's skill, and it speaks of dexterity. Usually the right hand is associated in the scriptures with whatever your best skill is, being skillful at something. And the left hand is speaks of awkwardness, speaks of oftentimes of evil. The word sinister is related to the being left-handed. And so that's not very good. But the idea of verse 2 is that a wise man guides his heart skillfully. His heart is like his right hand, that he uses his heart wisely. He directs his heart wisely. But he doesn't allow his heart to go after foolishness. He doesn't allow his heart to go different places. And so that's, in my P of I class at school, Principles of Interpretation, we've been going through the book of Romans together. Just verse by verse going through it. And it's interesting, throughout the book of Romans, Paul constantly tells believers to don't sin. Don't give your members over to unrighteousness. And by saying that, he's saying that we have a choice whether to sin or not. We have a choice in how to guard our heart. But the fool lets his heart go any which way. Verse 3, "Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool." So you think about walking along the way, it speaks of a marked path. You know, that there's this path that you're supposed to be walking on. And even when the person is walking on that path, that marked path, he's displaying his foolishness. We see this with kids all the time, right? The kids, "Okay, here's your sidewalk, son. Walk on the sidewalk. This you see this cement right here? That's where I want you to walk. Just walk right here." Goes off into the parking lot, into the street, to the wherever it is. No. This is the marked path. And so it is for the fool. God has laid out the marked path. But what do? They go every which way, and they display that they're a fool because they lead the path. And so a lesson here is that a fool can only hide his foolishness for so long. Everybody sees it. Everybody says, man, that guy doesn't know what he's doing. He's a fool. He's showing everyone that he is a fool. Verse 4, if the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. Now, this verse is speaking of when a guy's, you know, there, he's working for the king, or the king or some other type of ruler over him, and the ruler just totally blows up on him. And he says, don't just go storming off, okay? Just stay at your post, and then, you know, we'll see if it works out itself out in the end. Conciliation pacifies great offenses. You know, we'll see that by your humility, by your attitude, that this can be worked out. Now, that's all great, but how can we apply it to the modern day world? Well, you're at your office, and your boss totally blows up on you. Totally. I know this would never happen to any of you guys, but theoretically, somewhere out in time, there might be a person who, for whatever reason, boss comes in and he's having a bad day and, you know, just got a vet bill for however much or whatever it is, and he just totally loses it on you, then it's not the time to just flip over your desk and start yelling at him and you break your window and you fly out and, you know, that kind of stuff. Don't do those things. The scriptures talks, you know what we should do? Settle down. Just receive it with humility and see if it'll work out. See if by your attitude that your boss will be convicted, and even if he's not, you'll have had a good witness before him. So we're not to, I think it can be kind of a broader application too, is that when we're not to respond to people how they treat us. In other words, we're not to allow people by their attitude to control us. We're not to allow them to say, okay, well, you're going to be angry with me, well, I'm going to get angry with you. No, as believers, we're submissive to the Holy Spirit, and He can give us the strength to respond rightly in any situation. Verse 5, there is an evil I have seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. So Solomon's lamenting this evil that's going on. The first evil here is that an error proceeding from the ruler. That people in rulership make bad decisions. I know this is a shock to you. You've never heard that before. But a person who is in rulership making a bad decision. And Solomon said, that's just a bad deal. Because oftentimes, a person who's in a ruler situation, they make a bad decision, and they don't listen oftentimes to someone who might say, you know, I don't think that that's a very good idea. I don't think we should do that. And so that's an evil in the world that Solomon sees, and it's true. But also there in verses 6 and 7, another evil that he's lamenting is when unqualified people are in places of authority over qualified people. That's, yeah, that's a proverb. That happens all the time where unqualified people, you know, are up there and the qualified people, for whatever reason, are at the bottom of the ladder. And this happens in every area of life. It happens in business, in politics, in education, and you fill in the blank. Everywhere it happens. And so, the application for the believer is, what should we do? When rulers make bad decisions, when unqualified people are over us and we're the qualified people, that what we need to do is we need to complain, we need to sue people, we need to cause trouble. That's really what we need to do. That's what the Bible tells us to do. I'm just kidding. That's not what we're to do. The Scripture gives us a different slant. As believers, the Scripture tells us to take the lowest seat. That's what He says to do. Says that, you know, you're in a situation, take the lowest seat. And if they move you on up, great. If you're moving on up to the east side to a deluxe apartment in the sky, that'll be wonderful. But you take the lowest seat. The Scripture says that when others exalt themselves, we're to humble ourselves. We're to humble ourselves. The Scripture says that we're to esteem others as better than ourselves and to see what God is teaching us in that situation. And so you guys already know that. Verse 8. He who digs a pit will fall into it. We've seen this type of thing many times in the Proverbs, and it really is the idea that sin has a way of boomeranging. Sin has a way of coming back on the person when they're doing things. And so, you know, you're digging a pit for someone else to fall in, and you fall in yourself. And whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. So apparently this guy was breaking into a pet store or something. You know, I'm not sure how that all works out. I think the idea here is that when a person is doing something illegal, someone is breaking into somewhere they shouldn't be, and then something bad happens to them because of that. And so maybe here in Texas it might be, you know, whoever breaks through a wall and gets shot by a gun or something like that. Yeah, that might be a little closer to the New Texas translation there. But that's, again, the idea is that when a person does wrong things, there's repercussions for it. Now, continuing on verse 9, he who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. And so kind of a workman's comp verse here in verse 9. A person's out, he's quarrying stones, and what happens? Stones could fall on him, he could get cut by chips of it, whatever. Or he's splitting wood, and splitting wood could be a dangerous thing. Part pieces of the wood fly off and hurt somebody. The idea here is that even honest hard work can cause injuries. It can. So, again, as believers, we need to just say, well, I better not work. Because if I work, even honestly, there's a chance that I could get hurt. No, obviously that's not what to do. But just the realization that in a fallen world, even good, honest, hard work can cause injury. And the application for that we can take is not to be like Job's friends. Anytime something bad happens to a person, we should never be like, well, it must be sin in your life. You were working hard at your work and a tire fell on you. Well, then it must be sin in your life. You know, unfortunately, there are churches that teach that. And if I may say it, it's just idiotic. In a fallen world, bad things happen. Verse 10, if the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength, but wisdom brings success. It's very true. It's very true. You think about that. If you're just there chopping away all day with your axe, you never sharpen it. It's interesting how by the end of the day, you got to use a lot more effort to gut down trees than you did the beginning of the day. What application can we take from this? Well, that old saying, work smarter, not harder. You know, take time to stop and sharpen the axe. And then when you go back out there, you can use the axe. And because it's sharper, it won't take as much energy. The idea is that time spent in preparation is worth it. Time spent in preparation is worth it. When you're preparing for a job, it's okay to take some time to actually plan. In some circles of Christendom, there's this idea that if you plan, if you prepare, if you think about situations, you're unspiritual. Spiritual people just go up there. If you actually take time to actually teach through a book of the Bible, and you actually take time to study and to think about things, well, you're not being led by the Spirit. Because how can you teach through a book of the Bible and be led through the Spirit? Because you've got to just be ready at a moment's notice to teach whatever. And I think that's foolishness. And I think many times it's laziness. And so we need to take that time to prepare. And it says wisdom brings success. A wise person sharpens his axe. He prepares for what he's doing. And then he doesn't have to do as much effort. And he's more effective in whatever he does. And so we need to do that. Make sure the axe is sharp. Verse 11. A serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. So a snake will bite if it's not charmed, and so will the babbler if he's not placated. The snake, unless a snake is appeased, it'll bite you. And so the babbler, the fool, if you don't, you know, just give him what he wants, then he freaks out and he causes problems. And the lesson for us as believers is don't be a babbler or a fool. Don't be a person who bites if you don't get your way. Don't be a person who, well, okay, you're not going to give me what I want, though I'm going to gossip about you and I'm going to talk bad about you. I'm going to do this thing behind your back. No, instead of being that person, as believers, we're to look to serve people instead of looking to be charmed, instead of looking to be placated. Verse 12, The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. I like that. I haven't underlined it yet in my Bible, but I need to. Underline it, highlight it, put a little asterisk next to it. Because I know from my mouth, my words aren't always gracious. But it says that a wise man's mouth, his words, are gracious. We can tell if we are being wise by the graciousness of our words. What kind of words do we use to other people? Do we use words that are encouraging, words that are edifying, words that even if we need to rebuke, they're done in a loving way? That's a wise person. A wise person doesn't have anything to prove. A wise person doesn't have to, you know, put themselves above another and stomp on them to show you who I am. No, a wise person is gracious. But then he continues on and says, where does he say? There it is. But the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. Now what is it talking about? It means that the fool is swallowed up by his own words. Gracious words have a tendency to come back on you in a good way. But a fool, because of the words he uses, he gets swallowed up by his own words. His words have a habit of coming back and hurting him and harming him. So we don't want to be the fool. Verse 13, the words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. So the more the fool talks, the worse it gets. All right, the more he says, he just started off with just some foolishness, but by the end, it's raving madness. Have you ever listened sometimes to people that call into talk radio? Wow, a lot of times it's like this. They start off with foolishness, and they end up with raving madness. And it's like they call in, and oftentimes they have no knowledge about anything. But you know, man, you put them on the radio, and all of a sudden they're experts. And they're saying all these things, and it's like, oh, please stop, you're making us conservative people look bad, you know, just please quit. And so we need to be wise in our words. And also, we don't need to listen to people that are a foolishness or raving madness. Verse 14, a fool also multiplies his words. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? So a fool just talks too much. Just constantly talking and talking and talking and talking. It also says, really, the implication here is that he boasts about the future when he doesn't know what's going to happen. You know, that's what it says there. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? He doesn't know the future, and yet he acts like it. And so we're not to boast about the future. Remember James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16? You know, woe to you who say, in such and such a day, we're going to move to this city, and we're going to make this profit, and we're going to spend a year there, and we're going to go somewhere else. He says, you don't know what the future holds. He says, better say, if God wills, we'll do such and such. And then if it happens, great. If it doesn't, it doesn't. All right. Verse 15. The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. So fools complain about how tiring their work is. Oh, I can't believe this job, and I have to do this thing, and I have to do that thing, and just never happy about it. And no matter where you put them, they just complain about it instead of being thankful that they have a job. And they can't even find their way to the city. I don't know exactly what that means, other than that they're so foolish, there's a path marked out to a city, and they can't find it. And that's really a bad situation, if it is. And so maybe, you know, those GPS was invented for them, I'm not sure. Verse 16, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Woe to you when your king is a child. It's a bad thing for a nation when the leader is unqualified. When a leader is unqualified, when he hasn't paid his dues, when he is not a person, the right seasoned person. That's exactly what happened after Solomon died. Rehoboam took over. It's a young guy. He listened to the other young guys he grew up with. He didn't listen to wise people. And we know that the whole thing was split. It's a bad thing. And it says also, it's a bad thing when your princes feast in the morning. In other words, instead of being the rulers, instead of being about the work of the nation, they decide to get up every morning and just start partying. You know, just start to get up every morning and let's eat, drink, and be merry. And you know what's interesting? It really reminds me of the French Revolution. This is what happened before the French Revolution. The rulers, you know, just, hey, who cares about the poor people? You know, we have ours and we're going to be focused on us and we're going to take care of our business. And it didn't end too well for those people. It's a bad thing for a nation. And when those in rulership are just feasting and they're up high, and then the people are down low. Verse 17, he gives the contrast. He said, blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. So it's a blessed thing when qualified leaders are in charge. When they're a blessing, when they are the son of nobles, when your king is the son of nobles. Speaking about a person who's kind of been around the block, knows what's going on, he understands leadership, he understands government. That's a great thing to have. And with the princes, they don't feast first thing in the morning. They work hard all day, and at the end of the day, they get down and they have their dinner. But notice it's not for drunkenness, it's not for revelry, it's not for partying. It's so that they can have energy for the next day. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. I think about, especially farmers, and this is probably back in the day, not so much anymore, where everything's mechanized. But when maybe many farmers still today, though, I don't want to disparage them in any way, working hard outside, and then they eat a lot. They eat a lot because they're expending a lot of energy. And that food is being used so that they can work hard. And that's the idea here, of people that work hard for the people, and so they're eating because they need to be prepared to go on to work some more. That's a good thing. Verse 18, because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. And so failure to maintain a house leads to leaks. We know that. Failure to maintain anything in a world that's affected by entropy, everything breaking down, that if you don't keep it up, it just becomes a mess. And this is the same thing that happens to our spiritual life, our spiritual house. A failure to stay in fellowship, stay with the Lord in prayer and reading the Word, then the house becomes leaky over time. And we have to attend to that and be on guard against that. Verse 19, a feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. So, people have a good time at a feast, and they enjoy themselves, wine makes merry. It's pretty self-explanatory. But then verse 19, when he says, but money answers everything. What is he talking about there? Is he being sarcastic? Well, you think about, according to the world system, in many ways, money does answer everything. I read this quote, money can buy you everything but happiness and take you anywhere but heaven. That's pretty good. Money can buy you everything but happiness and take you anywhere but heaven. It's very true. Money can cure what ails you most times on this planet, but it's not going to do you any good in the spiritual world, the spiritual life to come. Verse 20, do not curse the king, even in your thoughts. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. So it's funny, I never realized that saying, a little birdie told me. It's from here in Ecclesiastes. Very interesting. The application is that words may take wings, and it's just better if we remain silent and not be like the fool. We may think things about certain people at times, and we may be justified, but it's probably better just not to say it. Just not to say it, because we can get ourselves in trouble as that's taken on. All right, chapter 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. All right, the only time I've cast bread upon the water was to feed ducks. And so I don't think that that's probably the application, what he's talking about here. It could refer to giving, that when you give, that it comes back to you. Or it can also apply to the Christian service, to evangelism. You know that as you cast out the bread of life, as you're just serving and giving yourself away for the Lord, then you never know how it's going to come back to you. You never know what good fruit is going to be reaped from that. Verse 2, give a serving to 7 and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. All right, so again, what is going on here? Giving a serving to 7, also to 8, so you're inviting people over because you don't know what evil will be on the earth. The idea is being generous, as be generous when you're able, because you don't know when you're going to need help. If you're generous to people, you're giving to people, you're a blessing to people, then there may be that day when you're in need and they can help you out. Verse 3, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. All I can say is that that's true. Is, very true. And the application or the meaning, I have really not the foggiest idea. I really don't know what it's talking about there in verse 3. So I'm going to leave that for your homework, for you guys to figure that out and let me know what he's referring to there or why that's important. Verse 4, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Now, it's a very interesting verse. It's talking about really the paralysis of analysis. This often happens. where a person can find every excuse in the world why not to do something. So you go outside and it's a day you know that you're gonna sow your seed in the field. You're a farmer. You put your finger to the wind. You know, you throw up some grass. Oh, it's just too windy today. I just can't do it today. And you go back and then you just never get it done because the conditions are never perfect. And then it's time to reap. And you say, oh, man, I just don't know. It looks like it's going to rain today. And if I get out all my farming equipment and it rains, it's going to be a lot of trouble. And so you just let the time go by and all of a sudden your crop dies or it becomes overripe because you've never done it. The idea is that if we wait for the perfect conditions to do what God calls us to do, we'll never do it. You know, and I often hear this, you know, different ways. And you know, I'm not going to do such and such thing until I have this thing settled and that thing prepared and this thing ready. And you know, conditions are never going to be perfect in an imperfect world. And so we just got to get out there. Just got to get out there. I love the wisdom that I gained from Chad Knaus, Jimmy Johnson's crew chief. He was interviewed once and he said, the guy asked him, you know, you're such a good crew chief and you do all this stuff. He says, how do you know when the car is ready? He said, well, the car is never ready, but when it's race time, we just got to go. And I thought that was so true. You know, you're never going to have things perfect. You're never going to have it just right. But when it comes race time, just get your car out on the track. Okay? Just go for it. And so oftentimes, maybe we as believers could just kind of jump in there. Okay, we've done as much as we can. Today's a day to sow. I know it's a little windy, but I'm just going to go ahead and sow my seed. Okay, today's a day to reap. I know it looks kind of cloudy. It might rain, but I need to get this crop in. Let's just go do it. So beware of the paralysis of analysis. Beware of always finding an excuse why you can't do what God calls you to do. Verse 5, as you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. Very true, very true. And so it's just saying, you know, yeah, you can't figure out the wind. You can't figure out how the bones grow in a little baby being formed in his mother's womb. You just can't figure God out. Just taking a couple illustrations from life and saying, you can't figure that out. Don't think you're going to figure God all out. You know, the secret things belong to the Lord. Verse 6, in the morning, sow your seed, and in the evening, do not withhold your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, whether both alike will be good. So, basically saying again, get out there, sow your seed. You don't know what kind of a crop you're going to bring. But the application we can bring to spiritually speaking is go out there, serve the Lord, sow the seed of the word. You don't know what you're going to reap, and so just do it. Just do it and trust God for the increase. And Paul talks about that, you know, in especially in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Verse 7, truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. So, for whatever reason, as Solomon closes this book and we're just going to have a few more verses to go. It's starting to get pretty dark there. And he says, you know, it's good. Enjoy the sunlight. Enjoy everything going on right now. But know the darkness is coming. Yeah, that's kind of the imagery here. And it's like, all right, Solomon, thanks for, what a killjoy. You know, thanks for being a bummer. But it is good. He brings up a good point. And to remember that darkness is coming. That we're not going to be young forever and that time passes by. You have to be prepared for the end. Now we as believers, because we've thought of the end of things, because we've given our lives to the Lord, then we can look forward to the end with joy and with rejoicing. But it's a good thing for the unbeliever to look at that and to come to the stark reality of their death so that they can give their lives to the Lord. Verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. And let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. All right, Solomon, thanks, buddy. You know, enjoy your youth while you're young, you know, and walk in the ways of your heart, the sight of your eyes. But be careful because you're going to be brought into judgment for them. And that's a good warning. It's a good warning for young people to realize that just because you're young doesn't mean you have a free pass. Haggai, just because you're young doesn't mean you can do whatever you want, but that God remembers and God will bring you into judgment for those things. Verse 10, therefore remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. So, you know, it kind of almost seems to say that you know, childhood and youth, you know, it's a fun time, you know, remove sorrow and evil from you and just enjoy that time, but it's vanity. So he's kind of having some issues here. I want to say one thing, though, about childhood here, is I think we as believers, in whatever way we can, we need to cultivate and let kids be kids. The culture that we live in seeks to pervert and twist children from a young age, and you know, it seeks to let them grow up so quickly, and we need to protect our kids as much as possible, or the kids that we're around, so that they're not exposed to all these things, so they can just be kids. And it's really neat to be around even some teenagers who haven't been exposed to everything, because there's really a sweetness and an innocence to them. It's really enjoyable. It's really, really neat. And so, you know, if I had it to do all over again in my life, I wish I could have been exposed to a lot less than I was exposed to. And so really need to work hard to let kids be kids and just enjoy that time. Because, you know, adulthood and all that goes with that will come soon enough. All right, chapter 12, last chapter. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you say, and it will all continue on there in just a minute, but again, a good advice to turn to God, or to be thinking about the Lord from a young age. And that's good. We need to lead children. That's what happens in our children's church on Sundays and Wednesdays, seeking to expose them to the Lord from a young age. It's a great thing. It says, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. In the days when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down, and when the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look through the windows grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of the grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of music are brought low. Also they are afraid of height and of terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper is a burden and desire fails. For a man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. Okay, so complicated little section there. Basically speaking of the kind of the winding down of a person's life and about the day of their death at the end. And so just being mindful of those things, to be living a whole life before God. Now, one commentator who I greatly respect, he goes through these verses and he talks about them being the parts of the body. You know, the keepers of the house, talking about, like, I don't remember what he said about that, but the strong men bow down, speaking of a man's legs and becoming bow-legged over time, and the grinders are the teeth, and they cease because they're few, because a man's teeth fall out when he's old, and all these different things, and you know that he can't sing anymore, and the almond tree blossoms, speaking of his white hair, you know, and it was funny to read it, but then I thought, you know, you could make this mean anything. You know, I mean, if you want to go down that road, you can just do it. I mean, you could take, like, old Mother Hubbard went to her cupboard. Well, that really means, let me tell you what that means. You know, and you can just add anything to that. So I don't put much stock in this being the parts of the body. I don't really see that. It just, to me, seems like the winding down of a community, speaking of a winding down of a person's life. Now, here it gets a little even more complicated. Verse 6. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And so, here he is again speaking of a man of older age, and he's winding down. The realization for us is that the Lord is willing to receive people of any age, even though it's great to turn to the Lord when you're younger. If you turn to the Lord when you're older, hey, the Lord's willing to bring that person in. And the silver cord is loosed. Commentators often think that it speaks of, you know, of the soul being removed from the body. I heard one commentator, or read one commentator, golden bowl speaks of the head. I'm not sure about that, you know. And the pitcher and the wheel. But it just speaks of things breaking. Things of not being useful anymore, not fit for what they were created for. And so I think the main theme of these verses 6 and 7 are really, you know, turn to the Lord before it's too late. You know, that's a scriptural thing. Behold, today is a day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Verse 8, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. Why does he say that? Because I think that that's the frustration Solomon experienced because of his inconsistent walk. Because of Solomon's inconsistent walk, he was constantly frustrated. And I'm convinced, and you can argue with me if you would like, but I'm convinced that Solomon was the happiest early on before he had it all. Before he had it all, I believe that's when Solomon actually really, really enjoyed life, as opposed to here at the end. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. And so he you know, he's a writer of proverbs, and he sought knowledge, and he sought to tell the truth. It says, the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. A goad is a sharpened stick with a piece of metal on the end where you would just kind of, you know, put it to the backside of a cow and get it moving. The backside of an ox, get it moving. And so that's what the words of truth kind of get us moving. And they're like well-driven nails, speaking about the tent pegs, about how they hold the tent down. They put things together. The word shepherd might be capitalized in your Bibles, as it is in mine. But it can mean God, but it can also just mean the king. The king was often referred to as a shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. That's probably like the life verse of the kids at school. You know, much study is wearisome to the flesh. We know that men just keep on making books, and you can study them forever, and it'll drive you crazy. Here it is, the conclusion of the matter, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And that really makes this whole book worth it. For all the ups and downs throughout this book, is if we just be people who fear God and obey Him, that's our all. That is a life well lived. So what's the point? The point is to fear God and obey Him. And so that's what we'll seek to do. So next Wednesday, we'll get into the Song of Solomon, a very PG rated version of that book. It's not something that I've looked forward to. We'll go through it very quickly. Lots of books and things that you can kind of explore all that is found in this book. Until that time, I would just encourage you to continue to just be in prayer for all the situations. Let me just close in prayer, and then we'll sing one more song together. Lord, I thank You again for Your grace and for Your mercy toward us. I know, Lord, that many things in the book of Ecclesiastes, I don't really know what's going on in there. But I pray that, Lord, You would just help us to understand Your Word. I know that there's many sections of it and different parts that just are really difficult to understand and to comprehend. I pray, Lord, that You would just give us wisdom in Your Word and help us to tie it all together. Pray, Lord, again for Rory and his family and for the situation going on there, and pray for healing. Pray for Rory's job situation, and that You would just work that out, Lord. We know it's nothing for You to be able to set the things aright so that he might be able to continue leading worship. And just as we close with one more song, I pray that You would just touch our hearts. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.